All right, Matthew chapter 5. How many of you memorized Matthew chapter 5 and verse number 3 this week? Right. I didn't think of it in the morning, but last Sunday night we were talking about the doctrine of revelation and that God has revealed Himself, but over the 4,000 years during which we were receiving the Bible, when you take into account all the time that it takes to read through the Bible from start to finish, about 72 hours. Take 72 hours out of 4,000 years, not that much time. And then some of it is duplicate information, and some of it is information I don't even really, I'll be honest with you, I don't even think God expects you to read all of it every time you read through the Bible. You know, I mean, like the genealogies and, you know, some of that. I really don't think every time you read through the Bible you have to read all the names and all the genealogies and all those places. You don't anyway, but I mean, I'm letting you off the hook. Okay. And some of that is, you know, official documents that we need to know. Again, sometimes this is here to just to let us know that God fulfilled His word and that these were real, or, you know, all these names, or these were real people who really lived. And I think we can really stretch the importance of some of those things, you know, by trying to find meaning in the names and preach on the meanings of the names, you know, and study their relevance is what we end up with. But yes, we need them. They're there for a reason. But I don't know that we need to read them every time we read through. But I'd say, you know, at least once a year, every last word. Yeah, I think you ought to read every last word in the Bible at least once a year. And then you can skip over some parts if you feel like it. But, you know, like that one chapter where all the guys give their offering, you know, and it's the same thing. Each of the 12 princes bring exactly the same thing, you know, the spoons and the chargers and the platters and all that, you know, and you say, well, bless God, I'm going to, you know, well, I read the first one and the last one, you know, and then the next time through I'll read the second one and the, yeah. So they all get credit in there. But yeah, all I'm saying is so when you take out stuff like that, you're down even fewer hours. Fewer amount of time. God didn't say a whole lot, so what He did say was important. And when Jesus sits on a mountain with His disciples and delivers something as significant as the Sermon on the Mount, it's really important. We really should know what it says. It really ought to be memorized. This is a long passage of Scripture for a lot of people to take on memorizing, but if we stretch it out a little bit at a time, every week, we memorize either the part that's coming up or some part that's coming up, you know, but just add to it a little bit every week. Before you know it, you will have memorized the entire Sermon on the Mount and at least the Beatitudes. And so I gave an assignment last Sunday night, and I said, let's do this. You know, work with your family here, but one person say the first part, blessed are the poor in spirit, and the other one respond back, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And this week coming up, if you've already done that one, then add one, but you can do two. Blessed are they that mourn, as verse number 4 says, for they shall be comforted. That might take a little more effort to remember. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. But you can get that, and then by the end of this week, you'll have two verses memorized. If you never had any of the Bible memorized besides John 3:16 and 11:35, now you've got two more verses, and you will also be reminding one another of some very important things. And if you'll bear with me, I'm gonna spend some more time in review, or not review, in introduction this week. And you'll excuse me for that, I hope. It won't be all introduction, but I want to spend a little more time just kind of getting you ready for what we're going to be studying. So please stand with me, and we're going to read the first 12 verses of Matthew chapter 5. By the way, if you're interested in this sort of information, and you should be at least a little bit, this Sermon on the Mount was delivered in the middle of the summer in the second year of Christ's earthly ministry. So it's not the first thing He said. It occurs early in Matthew's Gospel, but it's not the first message that He delivered. All things are now fulfilled. The time is at hand. Repent for the kingdom of heaven. The time is now ready to repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, I think may have been the substance of His first message, but this is a later message. But it occurs very early in the gospel. It is delivered in the summer. And so for what it's worth, we're going to be working through the summer around the same time that Jesus delivered the Sermon on the Mount. and which means Jesus wasn't a hip, relevant, vision casting, innovative megachurch CEO, because if he had been, he wouldn't have been preaching the Sermon on the Mount. He'd been preaching on some Greek tragedy or some series of Greek plays that were currently popular at the time in the ancient world. Because that's what you do in the summer now, right? You preach a sermon series based on movies. They didn't have movies, but they did have the hypocrites. That's what those masks. You know, the one's got the big. Actually, those are only two. There's several, but yeah, they would have these touring theater companies, and they would put on plays, and people would go and watch the plays, and there are good moral lessons in those plays. There were the Euripides, the Bacchanal by Euripides. You want a good moral lesson against intoxication? Read that. Read the Bacca by Euripides. It'll give you a stern warning about the danger of alcohol and intoxication. But it's not the gospel. Right? And Jesus didn't talk about Euripides or any of the other Greek tragedians or any of the Greek humorists either. He proclaimed himself. He proclaimed God's law and he proclaimed the gospel. But we'll get that anyway. But yeah, he wasn't preaching a sermon on a series of blockbuster plays or blockbuster movies. And so I realize I'm kind of unhip to not be preaching on movies this summer. But I'll do my imperfect best to just get in behind Jesus this morning, okay? Amen. Now, Matthew chapter 5. And seeing the multitudes, excuse me, these are the words of Almighty God that you're about to hear. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye, when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. And we do trust God to add His promised blessing to the reading of His infallible Word, and you may be seated. I talked to you some last week about the confusion that there is around the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount. You know, what's it here for? Is it a plan of salvation for the millennial period? Is it a plan of salvation for now? What's it all about? Why do we even have it? And well-intentioned people, I mean that, I believe their intentions are good. They've tried to come up with interpretive keys, things that will help us and help everybody, help themselves first, and then, oh, I found it, and so let's help everybody else. And so we'll publish it so people can understand what the Sermon on the Mount is all about. And last week, I think we pretty much jettisoned the modernist approach and the postmodern liberal approach, as well as the extreme hyper-dispensational approach to the Sermon on the Mount. And I don't want to overwork the point, but I still have a little more to say about getting it right. Some people have the idea that the Sermon on the Mount is a new law. And in an attempt to give some perspective on the Sermon on the Mount, one pretty well-known commentator said, the Sermon on the Mount holds the same place in the New Testament that the Ten Commandments hold in the Old Testament. Well, again, I've been at this long enough, you know, and I don't consider myself to be the best of the best or not, but I'm no novice any longer. And so, you know, I things like that, I used to just take them at face value and say, this is a smart guy. And, you know, I'll just go with what he said. But now I'm a little more skeptical and a lot more cynical than I used to be. And I think, I'm not sure I can agree with that. Maybe I'm just a curmudgeon, but I don't really see it. To begin with, let's just take that for a minute. You say, well, why spend a lot of time on something that's not true? Because it's a pretty popular idea. After years of working with the Bible and preaching and studying preaching, may I say, I am very skeptical about anything that you know, any alleged key to unlocking something in the Bible, unless that key is named Jesus. Now, that key is named Jesus, okay, now, yeah, that's what we're looking for. But someone says, here's the key to unlock the book of Revelation, or here's the key to unlock the tabernacle, or here's the key to unlock the Sermon on the Mount. And the name of the key isn't Jesus. I think they got the wrong key. You say, I mean, the same key unlocks everything? Yeah. Yeah, really. It doesn't matter how clever we are. Any interpretive key that isn't Jesus, isn't Christ-focused, and doesn't point to Christ, is insufficient. It doesn't lead to greater understanding. It really leads to greater confusion. And it points us probably to ourselves instead of the Savior. So what about that idea? The key to the Sermon on the Mount is to understand that it is to the New Testament what the Old Testament, or what the Ten Commandments was to the Old Testament. Well, that sounded good once upon a time, but, well, does that point me to Christ? I think it points me to Moses. I think about the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament, and few things can be said to be as important as the Ten Commandments. I mean, you've got the creation, the Abrahamic covenant, and that's really important stuff, too. Really important stuff. But I don't know that the Ten Commandments is more important, but it ranks right up there with the Abrahamic covenant and the creation and the fall in terms of the importance of things in the Old Testament. But we can say this about the Ten Commandments. Virtually everything that comes after the Ten Commandments is a record of people's failure to keep the Ten Commandments. And God's chastisement of them for breaking the Ten Commandments. Now, again, the fall, the story of the fall tells us why men break the Ten Commandments, because now they're born dead in trespasses and sin, because Adam's sin is transmitted to them in his sin nature, not just the sin. They're not just responsible for what Adam did, but they have sin in them that they got from their parents. And this whole world is under a curse. So that explains why we break the Ten Commandments. But the Ten Commandments spell out in detail, never given before, what God would expect from us in terms of moral obedience. And everybody after that breaks them. Before Moses gets down from receiving them, they're breaking them. And everything in the Old Testament from then, the book of Proverbs, the prophets, all that is some elaboration of some moral requirement given in the Ten Commandments. Or it could be an account of how God chastised His servant or His people for not keeping them. But you know what? There's also another good thing there. There's also how God graciously worked, in spite of their disobedience, to bring salvation to them anyway. And this goes on for centuries. I mean, really, from Moses on, what happens? To put it in Dick and Jane. How many of you learned to read? Look, say you went to public school and you got Look, say, yeah, Dick and Jane, right? To put it in Dick and Jane terms, see David kill Goliath. Good, David, good. David is good. Goliath is bad. See David, see Bathsheba. See David, sin. Sin, David, sin. Sin is bad. David is sad. God is sad. Sin made David sad. David is a sinner. So are you. See David, repent. See God forgive. You must repent. That's basically it. You want to put in, you know, simplest terms you possibly can. That's about it. That's pretty much the way it goes with the whole Old Testament. I mean, just about everybody. It's like that. Here's the good. Oh, they blew it. And I don't really see that played out, you know, where the same thing happens with the Sermon on the Mount and Peter and John and Paul and Barnabas. And yes, you do see even there some sin and some failure as well as some good. But it's not really quite the same. You could say this. You could say in the New Testament, what we see is we see Jesus living sinlessly and dying violently in order to save all us human beings because we fail to live up to the Sermon on the Mount. But the Sermon on the Mount isn't a new law. The Sermon on the Mount is Jesus' commentary on an exposition of the law of Moses. Or to put it another way, the law according to Jesus. But it's not a new law. Jesus isn't writing new law. He's just saying, let me take you as far as Moses wanted you to go with this. Jesus doesn't deny anything Moses said. Moses stuck the knife in with the Ten Commandments. And Jesus doesn't come along and pull out the knife and say, here, let's do something different. No, he drives it in even further. He kicks it. He hits it with a sledgehammer. He knocks you down, and he jumps up and down on the knife. But it's the same knife. You say, Jesus did that? Oh, absolutely. Ye have heard that it happened said. You don't do that, but I'm telling you, if you think about it, you've done it. And so I don't see this linear narrative that follows God's people through the New Testament chronicling how they failed to keep the Sermon on the Mount. I don't get that. I see that in the Old Testament, how we have this ongoing linear narrative chronicling how God's people failed to keep the covenant made with them at Sinai. And by the way, they all stood there, Israel stood there and said, all the Lord said, we'll do it. Nobody, I don't have any record in the New Testament of everybody standing up after the Sermon on the Mount, all the Christians, all the disciples saying, oh, the Lord, all you just said, Jesus, we're going to do that. I think by that time, they kind of had the idea that, David, Gideon, Solomon, Daniel, Joseph, Abraham, they all blew it, and now he's asking for more. I'm not promising anything. I can take that, and think about it and do the best I can, but I ain't promising nothing. So I'm going to lay that key off to the side. I don't think that the Sermon on the Mount really has the same place in the New Testament as the Ten Commandments in the Old, but it does further explain the extent of what it takes to obey the Ten Commandments. And then, is it about a new kingdom? And we kind of addressed this last week, but I'm going to say some slightly different things. This isn't all exactly the same. It's ideas like that other one, by the way, that makes it not surprising that some Bible students have ended up in the ditch on the other side of the road and said, well, the Sermon on the Mount should be called the Magna Carta of the Kingdom of God. Well, that's a dumb, really. I mean, that shows almost as much ignorance of history as it does of the Sermon on the Mount, because the Magna Carta wasn't about responsibility, it was about rights. So, that doesn't work anyway. It's the Manifesto of the King. Constitution of the Kingdom. Said that last week. I haven't been able to line up with that view for years. As I said last week, that approach that it's the Constitution for the Kingdom only recognizes the not yet dimension of the Kingdom and throws out the already dimension of the Kingdom. Which brings us to a definition that we need. We're going to be going through here, and later on he gives the parables of the kingdom of heaven, but the kingdom of heaven is woven all through Matthew, and we have here in verse number 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, and then it shows up again in verse number 10, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, and that's what's known as a literary device. It's kind of like a parenthesis. You start out by mentioning the kingdom of heaven. You talk about some other things in between. They shall be comforted. They shall inherit the earth. They shall be filled. They shall obtain mercy or whatever. And then it says again, they shall, or for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Twice. For theirs shall, there's the kingdom of heaven. At the start, at the end. So everything that's in between is like a sandwich. Right? You got a piece of bread, Then you got the bologna. I hate bologna. Amen. Then you got the prosciutto, and you got the capicola, and you got the provolone. Amen. Now that's a good salami, pepperoni, that, a little bit of lettuce, some olives. Now you got a sandwich. But anyway, I'll be at Subway and. You have the kingdom of heaven in view here, in the Beatitudes in particular. So what is it? It's a question I need to answer. And I suppose here's as good a place as any to take on that question. Now, you probably heard, and I would think, if you have any kind of a Ruckmanite background at all, you probably heard that this distinction drawn, it's, well, you have the kingdom of heaven, which is the earthly, literal, physical, visible fulfillment of the kingdom that we call the millennium, and then the kingdom of God. And that's something else. That's spiritual. We have this kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God tension. And they say that the kingdom of heaven is, or excuse me, the kingdom of God is spiritual and inward, and the kingdom of heaven is physical and outward and limited to some future fulfillment. And I always saw some problems with that, because as I would read through my New Testament, I kept finding places in the New Testament where the Bible spoke of the kingdom of God as though it was outward, physical, and unfulfilled. And places where it spoke of the kingdom of heaven as though it was spiritual and inward. And so, you know, I looked for an explanation about that, and the explanation was, well, the kingdoms are the same in that respect. Wherever you see, you know, the same parable is taught, one says the kingdom of heaven, the other says the kingdom of God, then the two kingdoms are the same in that respect. But that doesn't withstand scrutiny either, because you still have the question, that looks like spiritual and inward, and it's talking about the kingdom of heaven, and that looks like outward and physical, and it's talking about the kingdom of God. So it's sort of a, you know, okay, well, take this explanation and don't think about it. You know, counting on the ignorance, I guess, of the reader not to think through the explanation. But yet there is this tension between the spiritual kingdom and the physical kingdom. And so I finally realized the tension is not between the term kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven. They're the same. They really are. They're interchangeable. But there is a tension. And that tension is between the already and the not yet. When Jesus walked on the earth, He said, the kingdom of God is come unto you. That's past tense. It was there then. The kingdom of God is come unto you. In another sense, it's now and present, because His dominion is being felt in hearts and in places all the time. That's why in Luke 17:21, Jesus said, the kingdom of God is within you. And then there's always that not yet sense of the kingdom. It's coming. It's not here completely, but when it shall have come, I believe I said that in future perfect tense, when it shall have come completely and entirely, and Satan and all evil and wickedness is removed from the world, the tension will no longer be there. They'll be one and the same in the already. But it's God's kingdom, and it's the kingdom of heaven. You say, well, the kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven are different. How do you know? Because they're not spelled the same. Okay? This is a handkerchief. Spelled H-A-N-K-E-R-C-H-I-E-F. This is a snot rag. Spelled S-N-O-T-R-A-G. Snot rag, handkerchief. How do you know they're not the same? Well, they're not spelled the same. Okay? Any idiot can see that. All right. So, yeah. I mean, if it's God's king, you know, heaven belongs to God. So yes, there is a tension. And yes, the tension is genuine. But I think it's an artificial thing to say, when you see kingdom of heaven, think future, full literal, physical, and when you see kingdom of God, think spiritual and inward. I think when you see kingdom, think already or not yet. Is this already or is this not yet? And then there's no problem. It's much simpler, and it's much more consistent. It's much more easy for the average person to understand. You don't have to have an elaborate dispensational chart to work out all the and reconcile all the contradictions. Is this already, or is this not yet? Simple question, because it's all part of the kingdom. Now, third thing, and this is what we'll actually spend some time on today, a Christian according to Christ. And I will do more than tip my hat to this description, especially when we come to the Beatitudes, because a Christian according to Christ, I can find something Christ-centered there. I can find something gospel-centered there to work with, and that's because I'm starting with the right view of the gospel, though. Now, if you start with the wrong view of the gospel, or if you start with the wrong view of sanctification, you think sanctification is trying harder and doing better, and that comes from your, you know, your decisionism, and we're going to just get this right, you know. Then, okay, well, I got to measure up to this. I better go home and get working on this. And I better start doing whatever it is it takes to get this happening for me. And now we're off the gospel. And now we're off of Christ. So the title could be misleading, but it works because a Christian is supposed to be a follower of Christ, isn't he? For sure. Some say the word Christian means little Christ, which, by the way, no Christian would claim to be, would they? Say, what are you? I'm a little Christ. No, I'm a little jerk. Yeah, that's what I... Amen. I'm a little thug. I'm a little criminal. I'm not a little Christ. But I am saved. Amen. And Christ dwells in me, and He is conforming me to His image. The idea there is that we are, or at least aspire to be, Jesus in miniature. What I mean by that, how many of you believe that a scale model of a 57 Chevy is a little 57 Chevy? It's not, right? It doesn't run when you turn the key. It doesn't go on its own. It may have some kind of little wind-up device in there, or a battery or whatever, but it does not have a internal combustion engine that operates on gasoline and has a multi-speed transmission and a differential and all that, and an operator who steers it from the inside. No, it is not really a little 57 Chevy. But, you know, when you look at that model of a 57 Chevy, even if it's a remote control car, and that would tell you more, I guess, but maybe it might give you inaccurate information about how they go, how fast they accelerate, and things like that. I'm getting off the subject, though, aren't I? But it's not a little 50, it's a model of a 57 Chevy. If you never saw a 57 Chevy, and you saw the model, and I said, well, oh, here, let me show you something that will give you an idea what they're like. You see inside, you can see the interior, you can see the rolls, and you can see the pleats, and you can see the two tones, you can see what the dashboard looks like, you can see what the tires look like, you can see what the fins look like. Don't you miss fins? I sure miss fins. All modern cars look like electric razors, you know. I mean, real cars have fins, but that was a long time ago. So you see, it's got fins on it, and we can show you a lot of things, but it is not a little 57 Chevy. But it'll tell you some things about a 57 Chevy. And I'm not a little Jesus, and you aren't either. But maybe somebody looking at us would learn something about Jesus by looking at us. If the Beatitudes are working for us, if Sermon on the Mount tight living is really happening for us, people can see, well, man, you know, so that's what God is like, because that's what He's forming in His people. He's doing these things in them. He's making them a certain way that ain't like normal. You see, a scale model can give you some information about the real thing, but so it's sort of like in miniature, but not the same as the same, only smaller. We're not the same, only smaller, but we can communicate certain information. So taking the view a Christian according to Christ seems safe because that's no claim I'd make for myself or anyone else besides Jesus Christ, that we've measured up to the moral standard given in the Sermon on the Mount. He's saying, this is what I require. But He can say, this is what I require without expecting anybody to ever reach what He requires. If you want to know what a Christian really is, you want to know what a Christian really is supposed to be, this is it. Anything less than that, you missed it. And we say, well, I guess I missed it. Yeah, but we set the bar too low. You know, you won't even recognize what a failure you are. That's the only possibility. He's not telling us what we can do if we try hard enough, but He's telling us of the level of perfection that would actually be satisfying. If anyone could live up to it, they would deserve to be called a Christian. This is the kind of righteousness that God requires. And to fall short of this, to live any other way than Jesus describes here, any other thing than perfect conformity to the Sermon on the Mount, is to commit sin that's worthy of eternal punishment. Which means all of us are committing sin worthy of eternal punishment. The Baptist Catechism puts it, what is sin? Sin is any conformity or any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Question number, I don't know what it is. I didn't write it down. Now think about that for a minute. Is this the law of God? Is Jesus God? He's laying down the law. He's commenting on the Ten Commandments. He's saying, you've heard it has been said, but I'm saying unto you, Moses stuck in the knife. There. Take that. He's not talking about superior righteousness. He's not saying, okay, all you New Testament Christians, here, you know, the Old Testament, we only expect, me and Dad only expected this much from Old Testament Christians. But I'm expecting, or Old Testament believers, I'm expecting this much from New Testament believers. You got to do a little better. That's not what he's saying. He's not calling for superior righteousness. He's calling for perfect righteousness. Perfect. To the last detail. Perfect righteousness. You say, well, why would that be? Why wouldn't it be? Anything less than perfect righteousness is imperfect righteousness, right? Why would Jesus call for imperfect righteousness? If Jesus said, I'll take imperfect righteousness, what would that make him? Imperfect, I guess. If he says, I'll take something less than perfect, then he's not perfect. And he doesn't expect perfection. And then there's no reason for him to die on the cross for our sins. And it's all just, now we're liberals. It's nice to be good. It's good to be nice. Everybody go home and do the best you can to be the nicest person you can. Spend some of your money this year going to some third world country and dig a well for somebody, or, you know, send them some grain and feed the children, or one of those agencies, make sure they get some of your money every month. And that's good. That's good. That's what God requires. And Jesus says, no, you got to do a lot better than that. Not that those things are bad. I'm not saying they're bad. I'm saying that's all it takes. If imperfect righteousness is acceptable, then that's what it takes. So a Christian, according to Jesus, is someone who has perfect righteousness. You want a title for the Sermon on the Mount? You want a descriptive term? A Christian according to Christ? Okay. If you're going to take that, then perfect righteousness and nothing less is what Jesus says a Christian is supposed to have. Anything else is something else, and that puts us all in the position of being practically and actively and intentionally on a daily basis less than what Jesus wants. So we should all go home and quit, right? Forget it. No, no, no. That's the way it is because of the curse. That's the way it is because of Adam's sin. That's the way it is because of original sin. And Jesus did something about that. He lived out perfectly the perfect level of righteousness that He demands. Even that part about if they sue you and take your coat, give them your cloak. Even that part. And He didn't deserve the lawsuit, right? He was unjustly charged and found guilty and sentenced, and He gave more than the sentence required and asked His Father to forgive the ones that took it. That's what He requires. That's the kind of righteousness the Sermon on the Mount is describing. And I'm not exaggerating it. And I'm not pulling it. I'm not importing it from elsewhere. It's in there. How to treat your enemies. He did that. He lived out perfectly the perfect level of perfect righteousness that He demands. And then He gives it to us as a gift for believing that He'll do it. Now that's a deal. Do you believe that Jesus Christ will give you perfect righteousness if you trust Him, if you believe on Him, if you repent of your sin and no longer have confidence in your righteousness and your goodness to ever amount to anything, and you say, I give that up and I trust in Jesus Christ instead, and He gives you what I just described simply for believing that He is willing to give you what I just described? The Beatitudes are law large. Not a new law, but they're law large. Back to that comparison between the Sermon on the Mount and the law. There are some similarities here, many of them, between the Beatitudes and the Ten Commandments. Jesus says, for example, blessed are 9 times. Well, there's 10 commandments, right? But there's enough confusion about it so where some people take the last, what we call number 10, they split it into two and take the first two and what we have as two and they combine it into one. I have no other gods before me and not make unto thee any graven image. And it is difficult to have another god without making a graven image, especially when you start applying that graven image stuff to the, you know, gods of our own imagination. Well, we're worshiping that instead of God. So I can see why there is that confusion. I mean, I take the Protestant position, but so even some Protestants are confused on that number. But there's 10. There's 10 commandments, right? There's 10 commandments. And you say, well, how many Beatitudes are there? Some say 7, some say 8, some say 9. I base it on the fact that how many times Jesus said, blessed are. There's 9 times Jesus said, blessed are. So I believe there's 9 Beatitudes. But there's a lot of people that combine 8 and 9. Because you have there the persecution in verse number 10, and you have persecution in verse number 12. And so say, well, you know, it's still talking about the persecuted, so that's just blessed are, isn't it? Said twice, but it's the same beatitude. I don't know about all that. It doesn't really matter. But what's interesting here is that they divide roughly in half. And the first ones are about our relationship with God, and the remaining are about our relationship to other people. Well, that's how the Ten Commandments divide. They divide according to our relationship with God, first and foremost, and then they divide according to our relationship with other people. And central to the entire Sermon on the Mount, but especially the Beatitudes, is this idea of moral exceptionalism, or moral, you could say nonconformity, I guess. Jesus would have, from those that bear His name, a moral conduct that is unlike those around them that don't bear His name. See, people ought to be able to spot the Christians in a group based on not necessarily what they're wearing, although what you wear could say something contrary to what Jesus requires here or something in agreement with it, but a lost person could do that too. It's not to imply or suggest that the world has no concept of morality either. They do have a concept of morality. They have the law written in their hearts. According to Romans 2, it says that very clearly. It doesn't mean they don't respect real virtue or principle or that they can't live by any moral standards. Many of them do pretty well. That's simply not true to say. But man at his best, you see, can live at a level that's impressive to other men. He can get it right enough on the outside, enough of the time to win the admiration and respect of others and to actually do some good and little harm. Lost people can do that. And I applaud all those that do that, especially when they don't even profess to be a Christian. You know, a Thomas Jefferson or somebody like that. You know, I appreciate what they were able to do, not even being professing Christians. So that's not what I mean by moral nonconformity. I'm not saying, you know, all the world's just a bunch of depraved, and we all have depravity. But you know what I'm saying? It's not like they all just live in this moral cesspool of wickedness all the time and never do anything good or decide anything good or have any virtue. Christians are not the only people that can live a life that a man would call good. And not all non-Christians are faking it, you know, and they're really something else than what they appear to be. You have, just like I have, people in your neighborhood that aren't saved that are good people. So when I say Christian moral non-conformity, I'm not saying that, you know, everybody that stands out morally must be a Christian, but there's got to be something that makes the Christian stand out. Admitting how far short we come, then, how can this possibly be? I mean, you know, haven't I said too many things that can't go together? Well, in that third verse, that first beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That describes a person who is humble, has lowliness of mind, who will abase themselves. Jesus means by the poor in spirit, those that are convinced of their sinfulness in God's sight. Not like the Laodiceans who were rich and increased with goods and had need of nothing, but knew not they were wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. But those who are aware of, those who are conscious of, those who are painfully, realistically faced on a daily basis with the extent of their own sinfulness, and they are not wise in their own eyes and not holy in their own sight, but they regard themselves as being morally impoverished. Jesus says those people are blessed. J.C. Ryle said, humility is the very first letter in the alphabet of Christianity. There's something different about the spirit. They have a poverty of spirit, a humility of spirit. Instead of sticking their chest out about how righteous they maintain a humble heart before God, knowing how sinful they are. There's something about what causes them to mourn that's different. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. You know what Christians mourn about? They mourn about, they sorrow over, they grieve daily over their sin and their shortcoming. A Christian grieves over the memory of his sin and finds it an intolerable burden. I mentioned this Wednesday, but the difference between an unrepentant sinner and a saved sinner is that the unrepentant sinner sides with their loved sins against a hated God. And a repentant sinner sides with a loved and reconciled God against his hated sins. See, you can sin big sins, what we would call big sins, and love them and hate God for not wanting you to do it. And then you repent and you're converted and you become a Christian. And now you sin what you thought before were little sins. And you take God's side against these little sins and you see them as horrible and abhorrent. And you hate them because you love Him. Whereas before, horrible sins that you yourself knew were horrible and abhorrent, you defended. You took their side against God who you hated. That's the difference. It's not that we sin with the same abandon and to the same extent in the same categories, but we understand how sinful what we thought were little sins before, how sinful they really are. Something different about what they mourn over. And there's something different about the way they manage injuries and offenses. In the fifth verse, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Later on, he'll elaborate on that, what to do about that. But meekness is defined as strength under control, calmness under pressure, a soothing influence. The meek are slow to misuse their power and position, willing to put up with little or no honor or respect, and to wait for their rewards. And there's something different about the thing that they pursue the most. In the sixth verse, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. A Christian desires above all things to be overtaken by the mind of Christ. You can be a moral person and pursue wealth, influence, and happiness, but a Christian pursues holiness. Each of these virtues has a suitable reward coming. And they don't come by us naturally. You see, I'm not just describing things that have to do with a natural temperament. These are unnatural gifts of the Spirit, gifts of grace, communicated to us by God through the impartation of the divine nature at the new birth. And so the rest of them, the remaining five or four or three, however you count Beatitudes, those things flow out of the first four things. And whatever else we find in the Sermon on the Mount also flows out of those four things. Those four things are a change that is wrought in us by God. I mean, really, you're saved, God put it there. You say, well, I don't see it, then you need to be saved. They are wrought in us by God's own artistry, and they are not, they cannot be said of any natural temperament. Not if we understand them rightly. They're dispensed by the Holy Spirit, developed within the child of God, through the workings of God.
So, well, I know a guy, he's lost, and he seems to be a meek person. Or I know a woman, and she's lost, and she appears to be a very merciful person. And they're certainly not a believer. No question about it, they're not a believer. You're not seeing a beatified person. You're seeing a person with a natural disposition towards mercy or a natural disposition towards meekness. But when you see a man who naturally tends to be proud, when you see a man who naturally has a history of pride and violence and aggression, and that man becomes poor in spirit, when you see a man who's aloof, naturally calloused, indifferent, and that man begins to become mournful, you're looking at a work of grace. You're not looking at natural temperament changing. You're looking at God forming Christ in a sinner. There you have the Beatitudes playing out the way God directs them. That expression, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Again, we've noticed that the kingdom of heaven is used twice in through here. And these are not everything that's sandwiched in between. These aren't nine different people or seven different people or eight different people. These are a set of ideas or a set of accents, marks of a beatified individual. And I'm going to use that word beatified for a while here for a reason. And I'm almost done for today. But I'm going to use the word, when we're talking about the Beatitudes, I'm going to talk about the beatified person, because we have our minds wrapped around this idea of blessedness that isn't really blessedness. Again, what do we think of when we think of blessedness? This is how we're conditioned as prosperous 21st century suburban Americans. When we think blessed, we think big house, nice car, right? Everything perfect, perfect wife, perfect job, perfect husband, perfect kitchen, perfect decorations, perfect furniture, perfect neighborhood, perfect kids, perfect school, everything perfect. And again, and the only thing that's not perfect is your friends who are only slightly less perfect than yourself. That's the blessed life. That's in the modern American yuppie, materialistic, consumeristic, seeker-driven kind of an idea of the abundant life. That's blessed. That is not what we're talking about. And so I use the word blessed anyway. I will, but I'm going to talk about beatified first. And then we're going to link what we think of as blessed to what we've been talking about as beatified. Just to use that transition. Beatified life is not something reserved for super saints. Every Christian, every believer could live according to the Beatitudes. But don't assume that all will. You might not get there all the time. I tend to think that beatified saints, even imperfectly beatified ones, and that's the only kind there are more rare than common. There's a lot of people who are saved that really don't get living in the Beatitudes very much. But they may be there in a little bit where they could be there in a lot. See, these days, love for the world and the professing church couldn't be any stronger. And the strange thing is, the world couldn't get much worse. It could. Any fan of science fiction has seen worlds that are worse than the one we live in. But it couldn't be much more ungodly and still be this world. There have been some ungodly periods and ungodly places in this world, but right now, this world as we live in it, it couldn't get much worse. And ideally, you understand, ideally and scripturally, the things the world admires and adores and is all taken up with at any given point in time really shouldn't be of any consequence to us. Should evoke a yawn at the most. So what? American Idol, who won the American? So what? You know, who won the Super Bowl? Who won the World Series? Who won the basketball playoff? Okay. I guess it's kind of interesting. But I mean, they got you know, I got to be in line in front of the electronic store to get the latest edition of Grand Theft Auto or World of Warcraft or something like that. Something's wrong. Something's wrong in the affection. Something is cockeyed. This isn't beatified. This is not. Look at the man the world admires, and you've got something as far removed from the beatified life as you can be. The big heroes of the world are not beatified men. They're men that have a lot of advantages, a lot of benefits. They got a lot going for them financially. They got looks. They got talent. Whatever. But they don't have any of these marks. Jesus said, blessed are, blessed are, blessed are, blessed are. And if you find a man who embodies the Beatitudes, read them again. If you find a man who embodies those things, you have found someone who, in the eyes of the world, is a weakling, a fool, and a loser. They look at that man living that way and they say, he's weak, he's foolish, what a loser. And yet Jesus said, that's a blessed man. That's the beatified man. And so, because the world, the church is in love with the world, then what they admire and what they aspire to that is like the world, that's what they think is where it's at. And I don't know what they do when they read through these things except for maybe stick them up in another dispensation. Or assume, you know, that Jesus isn't really, you know, he's not being serious here. He's just, you know, he's being hyperbolic. I mean, he doesn't really expect this. Or they just race through it in some modern translation that doesn't really have much of a kick, and that's the best they can do. But you park over these things. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are they which hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are the reviled and the persecuted, and those who, you know, have evil set against them falsely. That's a weakling, a fool, and a loser. But the beatified man desires righteousness, humility, compassion, and purity. God, make me those things. The beatified Christian depends upon different means and methods to get ahead towards what he's after. You know, I mean, what are we after? We're after things like faith and meekness and mercy. And how do you get those things? Not the way the world gets what they're after. Assertiveness, self-reliance, target marketing, adaptation, self-improvement. Those things don't bring about righteousness, humility, compassion, faith, purity, meekness, mercy. We get those by different things. The beatified person is an expatriate, a foreigner, an alien, a stranger, just passing through, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Remember, he hath delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. So I ask you this morning, what kingdom do you belong to? Are you part of the kingdom of heaven?
Or the kingdom of God, man. You know, come on, get it right. But whichever.
Are in the already. What kingdom do you belong to? If you belong to that kingdom, you have probably noticed some beatific changes that have come upon you. You no longer hit people for the things you used to hit them for. You no longer retaliate in ways that you used to retaliate. Maybe you don't retaliate. Maybe you try to do good to your enemies and bless them that curse you and pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you. And you don't even know why you're doing it. You just know you're doing it. And you struggle with it, and you have to confess every day the sin of not wanting to do it like you should and the impulses that do come upon you to hit them or blow their house up or slash their tires or egg their house or anything like that. But you resist it and you say, no, I don't want that. I really do want to treat them the way Jesus says I'm supposed to treat them. Where before you wouldn't have cared, you've been planted. You see, that's the beatified life. It's happening. This does not come off your list of do's and don'ts. In order to be a student at our Independent Fundamental Baptist Christian College, these are all the things you have to do. These are all the things you have to not do. You can't go here. You can't wear that. I guess that's nice for the testimony of the institution, but it's not Christianity. This is Christianity. And you can't put that on a list and force students to do it, can you? There's no way you can force that out of a student. Jesus has to build that in a Christian. That's all you can do. We substitute. We find. I'm not saying this. I'm not saying those things are bad. I'm just saying we're real good at saying, "Well, see this. I got that. So don't bother me with this. I got all this." And Jesus never said a word about all this. But we can hide there and find satisfaction. Do you, by the grace of God, recognize some of these things being formed in you? Have you discovered them? Unpretended and real, happening in you as a benefit of the gospel. If you haven't, then you need to repent. You may need to repent and believe the gospel in the first place so that you may be saved, but you need to repent. And you need to ask God to forgive you for not caring about this. And if you are seeing it happen, then you need to thank and praise Him, because that's in order. Because you ain't like that. And after being, you know, saved a few years and having some of that happen, you start thinking, hey, that's me. You ain't like that. God forbid that I should glory saving the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. He lived this. And if you're living it, it's Him living it. Let's pray. Father, we ask Your blessing now on these people. And thank You for their faithfulness. Thank You for their interest in even being in a place like this to hear a sermon like this. And we know, God, that it's not the popular kind of thing to talk about these days. But we do ask You, Father, that You would take us deeper and farther into these things than we've ever been before by Your grace, Lord. May Christ, as defined here, be formed in us so that we can be a Christian according to You. Not according to our movement, not according to our favorite preacher, not according to some institution that we've been associated with, but according to You. It's a lot harder, but we thank Thee, Father, that we're not pursuing it on our own, that You form it in us. God, show us where these things are lacking, that we may repent and recognize the need for Your grace to continue. In Your name we ask. Amen.